I'm in Ezra chapter 6. We're going to finish up chapter 6 today. It's always exciting to accomplish a task, for the Lord especially. We just did VBS and we had 50 kids, give or take, that were influenced with the gospel. That's always, amen. Love the enthusiasm. That should be contagious, by the way. Huh? We're going to see it in Ezra 6 today, too. Especially when we're doing something for the Lord. Sometimes, though, it seems like the doing or the process of accomplishing the task gets more focus than the devotion that we have individually to the Lord. And I think our devotion is supposed to be there and even maybe a little bit higher. That doesn't mean we don't seek to accomplish things for the Lord. And sometimes it just wanes a little bit, our devotion, because we get so busy. This is going to prove to be the case for Judah and Benjamin in time. But in Ezra 6, God is zealous for his house. He brings his people to the place of finishing their work and enjoying a joy-filled dedication and celebration. And Chiago, I wanted to mention this, and Jay, I wanted to mention this to you as well. Halfway through the message, I think we're going to do that second song again, okay? So if you could be ready for that. God used Haggai and Zechariah, their prophetic ministry, to stir the hearts of his people. It resulted in the work of the house of God being restarted after a 15-year pause, a time when they took a break, their hearts were cold towards the Lord, or colder than they had started out. They began being lulled into focusing on their own houses and their own farms and not giving attention to what God had called them to do. And Zechariah and Haggai, the prophetic ministry that they had, brought back a revival, if you will. Judah and Benjamin's latest adversary, the governors beyond the river, wrote King Darius informing him of the Jews' activity on the house of God. They had already laid a foundation and they were starting to work again because of the ministry of these two prophets. They received a strong word back from the king informing them not to hinder the Jews in their project of rebuilding the house. The response gave indicators that the governor's motives were less than genuine. They were likely adversarial. Part of King Darius's motive was so that the Jews would pray for the king and his sons, is what he says. And if a king like Darius was given to reading about Israel's conquests and miraculous victories, they would have at least recognized that the God of Israel was, even as their adversary said, he is the great God. Chapter 5, verse 8 of Ezra. Darius's response included that Judah and Benjamin were to be left alone. The cost of their project of building the house of God was to be paid by royal revenue. It would come from the provinces of the very governors that wrote the letter. Animals and materials for sacrifice were to be provided. If anyone hindered the work, they were to be impaled by timber from their own house and their property destroyed. So this is a strong word. Darius's declaration, almost like it was a prayer, we find in verse 12 of chapter 6, may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to this altar or destroy this house of God that's in Jerusalem. And he said, and everything is to be done with diligence. So not just get it done, but do it and do it diligently, which they did. So it appears the potential adversary's plan backfired. Again, the king's tone seems to indicate that those who initiated the confrontation were less than favorable to Judah and Benjamin, especially to the God of heaven. Look at verse 13 of chapter 6. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. So we grant them their allegiance to the king, even perhaps with a bit of fear, because of the way he came with his word. Verse 14, the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. Interestingly, prospering is linked to the prophetic ministry of the word of God of these two men. And we read in Hebrews chapter, I've got just a little bit of a ring, okay? We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the word of God is living and active, that is able to discern our thoughts. How can that happen? How can we have a book that's able to discern our thoughts? There isn't any other book in all of the world that's able to do that. And yet the word of God is able to do that. It cuts down, it separates the joint and marrow, and it's able to be applied to our words. And the ministry of these two men accomplished a significant task because God had a zeal for the Lord. I might add this, and I think it's significant and important, that I really believe, and I think Scripture teaches, that the ministry of the living, active Word of God, coupled with the ministry of the life-giving Holy Spirit, is able to effectively enable those who are dead in their trespasses and sins to call upon the name of the Lord. I, by myself, would not do that. There are none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3, none righteous, no, not one, no one who seeks after God. So if there's a seeking, if there's any kind of a stirring in my heart because I'm hearing the Word of God, it's the life-giving Word of the Lord as well as His Holy Spirit working in our hearts. Amen? Ah, oh, come on. Amen? Judah and Benjamin, it says, they finished their building by decree of God, by decree of the God of Israel, by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And Adar is the 12th month, and we find that the first month is the month that they will celebrate the Passover. They finished the task by the decree of God. And then he adds some kings. But notice that first and foremost, it's the king, it's the God of Israel and the decree that he gave, that he was zealous for his house, that he wanted it finished. And then we see in Proverbs 21, verse 1, that the kings are in the hand of God like a stream of river, and he's able to guide them wherever it is that he will. And he did that with three kings specifically for this task, Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes. And let me add, and we need to find comfort in this, that he's still able to do that, and he can do it with presidents of the United States as well, and all of the others. Let's go back to Scripture. This is not the Artaxerxes from chapter 4 who stopped the work. This is a different Artaxerxes who came after King Darius, and they, like so many today, today also, they adopt the names of those that were successful before them. The third day of the month Adar, which is our February or March, February and March, a little bit of both, in the sixth year of Darius. And so it took quite a while. There were 15 years that they laid dormant. And then they're finishing this work in the sixth year of Darius. And so there's about two decades from when the foundation was laid that the task was actually accomplished. And their devotion waned. They were excited when the foundation was laid. You remember what they did? They had a celebration. They were singing. They were shouting. Some were crying for whatever motive it was. They were hot for God. And then their devotion waned. So they got caught up in a project and let their devotion to the living God dry up in a way that it should not. Verse 16, the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. They celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. We just celebrated the Lord's Supper. Jesus giving his body, shedding his blood. And while it's a solemn remembrance of who he is and why I need him, there ought to be so much joy caught up in knowing who Jesus is and that he, God himself, made himself a man, became sin for us that we might have the righteousness of God. That should be a joyous thing. And if somebody's shouting, we need to shout. If somebody's lifting up their hands to the Lord, we need to lift up hands to the Lord because we're worshiping who he is. It's a joyful celebration. Think about this. This long-awaited celebration of dedication of the house of God. They had been in exile for 70 years, living in a land where they couldn't and didn't worship God in his own house. And that's not even mentioning the coldness in the spiritual temperature of Israel and Judah and Benjamin as well prior to their 70 years of exile. So they might have gone to the house of the Lord. Some would have been genuine, but others would not have been. They laid the foundation of the wall, followed by the work being stopped in chapter 4 for 15 years. Haggai and Zechariah show up, and God uses them to revive his people because he, God, is zealous for his house. Finally, in the sixth year of Darius, they completed their work, and they celebrated with joy. And it wasn't middle-class American lone jack, I'm joyful, but I'm not going to show anybody. It was demonstrative. It was a demonstration of joy, screaming and shouting like they did earlier unto the Lord. Because God is at work here. Look at what God has done. We were exiles. We'd been taken away by our enemy, and he sent us back. Not only did he send us back, but he gave the king the wherewithal to bless us as we went back. And then he did that with two other kings. Consider the mercy that God had on us. We were cold in our hearts after the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid for 15 years. That's a decade and a half. And God had mercy on us and sent us His word again by His prophets. Consider the adversary and their attempts to thwart us. They recognized this was a joyful occasion. I know the redeemed of the Lord in the church, us today that are here believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and those around the world in that same situation, I know that we are not Judah and Benjamin and that this isn't the temple of the house of the Lord like it was. This is His church, and actually we are His church, and this is just 2x4s and sheetrock. They had brick and mortar. I understand that. But when we come together and we think about Jesus dying on the cross for us, if it doesn't grip us emotionally, something is wrong. Either I'm cold for a little while because I've fallen down or not cared for myself spiritually, but the norm should be that I get emotional, however it is that I demonstrate that, when I recognize Jesus Christ, God Himself in the flesh, died on the cross for me. Amen? It should be a celebration. Behold our God. That's what we sang. Great are You, Lord. How great Thou art. It's a celebration. I'm a child of the King. I don't live in my trespasses and sins. He sees me through the blood of Jesus Christ. He sees me as a forgiven individual. I'm a saint of God. That's who we are. Jesus is all the world to me. His banner over me is love. His child and forever I am. We ought to get celebrated. Amen. Thank you. Amen. The spiritual norm should be a tone of celebration, at least most of the time. Occasionally, and let's be honest, we can get thrown off of our equilibrio. We can get thrown off of our balance. Sometimes Portuguese comes in. We can get thrown off of our balance spiritually in our journey, but the norm should be that I celebrate when I'm considering who the Lord is. So think about this. If your norm is not a norm of celebration in the Lord, that's a warning sign. Something's not right. Either you're not recognizing how much Jesus did for you, or who He is, or what he's going to give you. Something's not right. And so we need to recognize and pull back and recognize who Jesus is. But if that's the case, maybe our prayer should be, God, stir my heart. He stirred the heart of Judah and Benjamin after 15 years of nothingness with the Word of God and the ministry of His prophets. Maybe our prayer should be, renew in me a joy of my salvation. Show me who I am without Jesus. And then show me who I am because of Jesus and the standing that I have. Theirs was a dedication and a celebration, and this is what they did. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And I find it interesting that this is predominantly Judah and Benjamin, and yet they're remembering their brothers, the chosen tribes of Israel, and they offer sacrifices for them as well. And they set the priests in their division and the Levites in their division. They hadn't had this for over 85 years. They set the priests in their division and the Levites in their division for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it's written in the book of Moses. That's what happened here when they finished the house and they celebrated with joy unto the Lord. Listen to what they did the first time, the first temple. It almost seems like this is insignificant. It is not insignificant. This is dealing with two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The first was dealing with the whole entire nation of Israel. Then the king, this was Solomon. I'm in 2 Chronicles something. If anybody wants it, you can ask me. I didn't write it down, okay? Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. This is the first temple. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen. 22,000 oxen. What a bloody mess of a sacrifice. 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests stood at the post, the Levites also, with the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord, for His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love continues to endure forever. Amen? Let's worship the Lord again. Would you guys come up and sing that song for us one more time? lead us in singing it? The second one? It's kind of like,
you give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope, you restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord, it's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise at your breath. In our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. Great are you, Lord.
You give life, you are love. You bring light to the darkness. You give hope. You restore every heart that is broken.
Great are you, Lord.
It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise. Pour out our praise at your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only at your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise. Pour out our praise at your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise.
Shout your praise. Our hearts will cry. These bones will sing. Great are you, Lord. All the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry. These bones will sing. Great are you.
All the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry. These bones will sing. Great are you, Lord.
Great are you, Lord. Great are you, Lord.
It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise. Pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise. Pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only.
And thank you, guys. Go ahead and be seated. The first 100 bulls, 200 rams, and 400 lambs were what's referred to as a peace offering. You could read about it in Leviticus 3 or Leviticus chapter 7. I want to read something that I found while I was studying. The peace offering is a voluntary offering consisting of any unblemished animal from the worshiper's herd and or various grains or breads. This was a sacrifice of thanksgiving and fellowship followed by a shared meal. The high priest was given the breast of the animal. The officiating priest was given the right foreleg. These pieces of the offering were called the wave offering or the heave offering because they were waved or lifted over the altar during the ceremony. The fat and the kidney and the lobe of the liver were burnt as an offering to God, and the remainder of the animal was for the participants to eat, symbolizing God's provision. The vow offering, thanksgiving offering, and free will offering mentioned in the Old Testament were all peace offerings. The second was called a sin offering. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 4, 5, 6, and a couple of other places if you want to talk to me. I'll text them to you. There were only two mandatory sacrifices in the Old Testament law. The first mandatory sacrifice was the sin offering. The purpose of the sin offering was to atone for sin and cleanse from defilement. But we know that Hebrews tells us that this Old Testament offering never completely satisfied for one's sins because they were annually having to re-offer and make that sacrifice. There were five possible elements in a sin sacrifice. This is interesting. A young bull, a male goat, a female goat, a dove or a pigeon. And that's why Mary and Joseph brought two turtle doves in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, because theirs was a poor offering. And then there was also a certain measure of fine flour. The type of animal depended upon the identity and the financial situation of the giver. And I think that is so critical and interesting that God made it possible for anyone and everyone to worship Him in their offering and in their sacrifice. And if you didn't have much, then you brought two turtle doves. If you had much, He required much of you. He doesn't require of us to give Him anything that we don't have. He does require of us to acknowledge Him and to give Him from what we do have. A female goat was the sin offering for the common person. Fine flour was the sacrifice for the extremely poor. A young bull was offered for the high priest and the congregation as a whole. These sacrifices each had specific instructions for what to do with the blood of the animal during the ceremony. The fatty portions of the lobe and the liver, lobe of the liver, the kidney were burnt as an offering to the Lord. The rest of the animal was either totally burnt on the altar and the ashes thrown outside of the camp in atoning for the high priest and the congregation, or eaten within the tabernacle court. They offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, and 400 lambs and 12 male goats as a sin offering for the 12 tribes. You've heard this, but it's good for us to hear it again. We know that the sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed forward to the perfect and the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Nobody brought a goat this morning. Nobody brought any doves. Nobody brought any flour to sacrifice before the Lord, because Jesus did anything and everything, and He was the only one who could make a sacrifice for our sins. Sacrifice in the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus. As the rest of the law, the sacrifices were a shadow of things to come. That's Hebrews chapter 10, with the reality being found in Christ, and we find that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. Today, believers recognize Christ's atoning death, and I hope you do, and I believe many of us do. I hope all of us do. We recognize Christ's atoning death on the cross as the only needed sacrifice for sin offered once for all. I did not have to participate in the Lord's Supper this morning to be cleansed from my sin. Jesus and my faith in Him and Him dying on the cross, and by grace are you saved through faith, is absolutely enough and always and only will be enough. His death opened the holy place, it says in Hebrews chapter 10, so that we can freely enter God's presence and offer our sacrifices of praise. And when we bring a sacrifice of praise, most of the time it should be a celebration that I'm bringing a sacrifice of praise. And I don't say this to embarrass him, but I so appreciate my son-in-law when he's playing that he gets so caught up in the words. Y'all might not be able to see this back there, but there's tears coming down his eyes. And I wish I could do that and continue to speak. He can do it and continue to sing. But he's worshiping the Lord. It's a sacrifice of praise. We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, and we offer unto you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. We offer to you the sacrifices of joy. And a lack of understanding this will be one of the reasons that mere routine, joyless worship happens. When I recognize that Jesus is my all in all, I can't help but be overflowing with joy, even when I'm going through extremely difficult, dark times, that the Lord and the joy of the Lord is going to be my strength. Joy-filled worship comes from knowing who Jesus is and what He did. It's not a head deal. It's a head deal that penetrates all the way into my heart with an incredible devotion. And so it's more than just laying the brick and the mortar and putting a brick on top of another one or a 2x4 and sheetrock. There's devotion that needs to be maintained in the middle of it as well. So the task for God is significant and important. And we have tasks for God. But don't do the task without the devotion. The devotion is critical that we maintain a joyful heart to the Lord. Hebrews 10 says this, "For since the law..." Hey, y'all have to listen really quick. "For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, never, ever," I added that, "it will never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." That was not the design of the sacrifice. The sacrifice was designed to point people to an ultimate Messiah who would be the Lamb of God, sacrificed for the sin of the world. Otherwise, why would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. In that same passage, a few verses later, Jesus said this, "Behold, I've come to do," it was reported of the Lord saying, "I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." One time. Absolutely God, 100% man. He became sin for me. He took Jerry's sin on himself and yours and everybody else's as well, once for all. That's why worship should be joy-filled. It should be emotional. Back in Ezra, this was a particularly extremely joyful time. This time, no mention is made of old men weeping. You remember when the foundation was laid? I think it was back in chapter 3, the old men wept. And it didn't really say why they wept. Others were shouting for joy, but the old men wept. This time, they weren't weeping. And likely, most of them had died. It's 20 years later now. And if they were old men then and were two decades later, most of them have probably died. Maybe not all of them. But this wasn't a time of weeping. This was a time of joy. Were 15 years of inactivity in the project, and a few years under Darius's reign, the sixth year where the house of God was completed. It was a time of demonstrative joy. Verse 22, "Tell us, for the Lord has made them joyful." Look at verse 19, the Passover celebrated, and I want to focus on this just a little bit. "On the 14th day of the first month, Nisan, the returned exiles kept the Passover." So the last month, they finished the house, they had their celebration, they did their sacrifice, and they've got all of the priests and the Levites in place so that they can continue to worship the way God intended them to worship. On the 14th day of the first month, a few weeks later, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were ceremonially clean, so they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. That's a lot of hard work. That's a lot of lambs to sacrifice when a whole meal is going to be had. "It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile," listen to this, "and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the people of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel." God made a way so that those from the outside could recognize who he was and be circumcised and worship the true God. And there were some that did. "The unity," one man said, "the unity they enjoyed," this is significant, "the unity they enjoyed was achieved through separation of uncleanliness and evil and the looking forward to the future Messiah, the Lamb of God. And they kept the Feast of the Unleavened Bread," which happens right after Passover, immediately after. "They kept it for 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the hearts of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." When I saw that, the king of Syria, I had to look that up because Assyria is a new thing here. Well, by this time, Persia was so significant that it had taken over Babylonia. It had taken over the Medo-Persian Empire, and now it's already encroached upon the Assyrian Empire as well. And so the king of Assyria was also giving credence to the Jews for doing what they were doing. I want you to think about the first time, the first Passover meal, and the meaning of it and the need for it. "Just as the blood of the lamb sprinkled on the doorposts of Jewish homes caused the Spirit of the Lord to pass over those homes during the last plague of Egypt, Exodus 12, so the covering by the blood of the lamb will, those covered by the blood of the lamb will escape spiritual death and judgment of God. Will visit upon all of those who reject him. Of all of the Jewish festivals, Passover is of the greatest importance because the Lord's Supper was a Passover meal, Matthew 26. In passing the elements and telling the disciples to eat his body, Jesus was presenting himself as the ultimate Passover lamb. Ezra 6:22, they kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the hearts of the king of Assyria to them so that they aided them in the work of the house of the God of Israel. Leviticus was given to us these feasts, and the feast of unleavened bread was the one that was following. Israel was in need, think about this, Israel was in need when they were enslaved in Egypt, and God brought the 10th plague, the death angel, to free Israel. And the 10th plague, the death angel, killed all of the firstborn in all of Egypt. Here in Ezra, they were again in need because of sin. They'd been taken into exile, freed, finally able to celebrate the Passover that God had given them, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If we fast forward 450, 500 years, and I'm going to tell you why it's 450, 500 years. If we fast forward 450, 500 years, there's need for God to send the Passover lamb, Jesus, to be sacrificed for the sin of the world. I've got a slide, a time frame slide. Jay, could you put that on the screen for me? The reason I say 450, 500 years is because the first 6 chapters of Ezra is where we're finishing right now. And after chapter 6, chapter 7 begins in this way. It says, now after this. This now after this was a period of about 50 years. It wasn't the next day or the next week. And so chapter 7 of Ezra starts over here under spiritual reform. We have chapter 7 through 9. In between that time is where we find the book of Esther. And what I want to do is next week, I've already asked Kirk Mann if he would prepare one message on the entire book of Esther. Because I want us to see that God is able to protect his people wherever it is that they are. He's able to protect you and I as well. He was doing it in Jerusalem when they were working on his house. He did it for Esther and the Jews over in Susa, which is in a different place. Give me that map that's on there as well. This is a modern day map, and this is Susa over here. We have Israel and Jerusalem over here. So what you see is Susa is in modern day Iran. And if you think about modern-day Iran and their attitude towards the Jews, or you think about Iraq and their attitude towards the Jews, it is nothing but the protection of God that he would raise up a woman like Esther and protect his people from someone who wanted to destroy and annihilate them as well. And I want us to hear a whole message on the whole book. So this is our homework. You expect me, and you rightfully should, and we'll expect Kirk to come prepared next week. I want you to come prepared. Sometime this week, I want you to read the entire book of Esther. You don't have to read it in one sitting, but read the book of Esther because it's a narrative, and it's kind of difficult sometimes to preach through a narrative, which is a lot of text. And so if we all come prepared with the freshness of that story of Esther on our mind, we're going to be able to see that God once again had an adversary for his people, but he was able to take care of the details because that's who he is and that's what he does. So you do that if you would. 400, 500 years later. So it's during this, back to that time frame. So it's during this time of Nehemiah that about halfway through Nehemiah, we have the book of Malachi. And if you remember, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, and so that's the time frame of it. There was the last book of the Old Testament, and then there were 400 years of silence from God that they didn't hear a prophetic ministry from the prophets because they had slipped back into disobedience and lethargic spiritual lethargy. And it's so easy to do. We just need to be so careful. We need to fine-tune ourselves through the Word of God, recognizing God's the one that does it, cooperate with Him, the Spirit of God as well, and then be accountable to one another and encourage and hold one another up when we need it, because there are times that we need it. When I go week after week, month after month without being joyful in the Lord, I hope and expect that someone would come and say, Jerry, are you okay? What's going on in your life? And we need to have the freedom to do that with one another as well. And so that time frame is in there, 500 years later, then the Old Testament is silenced. Teenagers. We've got some teenagers here. Children, if they didn't go down to Super Church. Young adults. We've got visitors. Thankful to the Lord that we always have visitors. Those that are here, that are regularly here. It is absolutely spiritually necessary that the blood of Jesus Christ be applied to your sin by faith. It is absolutely critical. You can be as religious as you want to be. You can know facts about Jesus and not know him. It's imperative that we call on the name of the Lord. And the reason I say teenagers is because I didn't have this privilege, but growing up in a home where Christ is honored, it might be easy to think that all of my family is Christian. In our family, Jerry is a follower of Jesus Christ by the grace of God. I called upon his name April 8th, 1980. I remember that because somebody told me to remember it. I wouldn't remember it otherwise. Kathy is a child of God because she has individual faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. She isn't a believer because she was raised in Gordon and Catherine's house. Gordon and Catherine's house was able to influence her with the Word of God, but it falls upon each and every single one of us to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's true for teenagers, and if you're visiting, it's true for you, and it's true for everybody in this place. It's true for the kids in the nursery right now. It's true for the kids that are down in Super Church. Every single person must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's critical. And if you've got a stirring in your heart and you've never called upon the Lord and there's an interest there, that is not your interest. That is God's Spirit, his living, life-giving Spirit, using his living Word to prick your heart. And if today should be the day of salvation for you, you call upon him. And you can do it right where you're at, right now. You don't have to wait for an invitation. Just, Jesus, I know I've sinned, and I thank you that you're working in my heart, and I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. And the next thing you know, God is going to start working in you and giving you a spiritual hunger and thirst for righteousness. One of the reasons I know that what happened to me on April 8th, 1980, in my mailman's Jeep, for all places, I wasn't in church listening to the Word of God or singing songs. I was in my mailman's Jeep eating my lunch. The reason I know it was genuine and true isn't because I've got a strong will or I know lots of Scripture. It's because I have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. I am not always righteous. I know you know that because you know I'm human just like you're human, and I know you're not either, but I've got a hunger for it. I've got a hunger. And when I do something that breaks God's heart, it breaks my heart as well. I don't look for that. It just does because there's a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. If you don't have that, that's a warning sign that whatever religious thing you did was just religious. It needs to be a genuine personal relationship, and that's what the Passover teaches us. In a little while, we're going to sing a song and invite all of us to respond to God. I believe that every time we come under the teaching of the Word of God, we have a response. We have a, I'm not going to listen response. We have a, God, I want to listen. What is it that you want to do in my life response? Sometimes there's a response where it's even demonstrative. It's something that I do. I might go to an altar. I might pray. I might give a particular area of my life to the Lord. But there's a response every time we hear the Word of God. And we're going to have a song of invitation. And I want to encourage you who need to, if there are those who are here, and I'm guessing any group always has that, if you need to call upon the name of the Lord, you call upon the name of the Lord. And I'm going to be up here and I can help, but it's between you and God. If he's working and giving you that desire, you already know, I need to call upon the name of the Lord. You don't have to have any particular words, but I could sit down and help you and walk you through Scripture. But if you're here and you're his and you know it, and he's working in your heart, and you should respond. You should respond to the Lord as well. Amen? And if we're singing a song, and he grips you with his holiness, and you have this thought of, I need to lift up a holy hand to the Lord, who cares what anybody else thinks? God is looking at you. Lift up a holy hand to the Lord. Well, when am I supposed to put it down? Who cares when you put it down? Don't overthink that thing. Just lift up a holy hand. Just respond to the Lord. Amen. It was during Jesus' celebration of the Passover with his disciples that he linked the Passover to the Lord's Supper. Take, eat, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Isn't it interesting how Ezra chapter 6 can be linked to what Jesus was doing that can be linked to what we're doing here today? That's just God doing that. So I'm done, almost. One more thing that I want to do really quickly, and I've kind of already done this, is I've mentioned I want to challenge us to read Esther this week. There's a 50-year time break between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7, and it's during those 50 years that a long ways away in another land, Esther happens. And it's interesting to see how God worked through her to save his people as well, just like he's working in Judah and Benjamin. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given me an excitement for you and your word. And I'm sure that part of it is caught up in the story of the one who sins much is forgiven much, and that one loves much. Father, I thank you that you loved everyone adequately. John 3:16 tells us that. And that as you're stirring hearts, you're doing that for the purpose of others to call upon your name to become part of the family of God. And I pray that your Spirit would have absolute freedom in this place, in the heart of everyone who's here. Apply your word, draw us. Thank you for the faith that's a gift. And we ask that you would work in our hearts. Father, for those of us who by your grace know you, just give us a joy and a celebration and sometimes a brokenness when we're not doing what's right so that we can be conformed to the image of Christ. We ask that you do that in this place with this people. I ask that you do that in my life. Keep drawing me, keep conforming me. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name.